Again, if you're joining us for the first time, we've been going through a series this year. The theme was Living by Dying. And what we've been talking about is as we look at the life of Jesus, we notice that he lived by dying to himself in a lot of ways, physically at the end of his life, but even in the course of his life, we saw that he constantly died to self. And we see that in his life, it wasn't a less life. He lived a full life. That even by dying to self, he lived a full and fulfilling life. And for us, what we've been considering is that, you know what, this pattern of living by dying, it's not just simply something we observe in Jesus's life. But as those who love Jesus, as those who believe and follow him, we ought to pattern our lives in similar fashion, living by dying. And we've been looking at that. Last week, we saw how Jesus did that by remaining silent in the face of injustice. But as we turn to our passage today in John, we notice as Jesus talks about why he came, his whole coming into the world was dying to self. And we'll see that in our passage. So if we can turn to John chapter 18 at this time, and out of reverence for God's word, if we could all stand as we believe that we are hearing God speak through his written word. John chapter 18, and I'll be reading for us verses 33 to the beginning of verse 38. John 18, verses 33 to 38. And if you don't have a Bible or a phone with you, please let one of the ushers know and they can get you a copy of a Bible. I'll be reading out the ESV. John 18, verses 33 to 38. This is God's word. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Please pray with me. Father, as we turn to your word once again today, we need your Holy Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit for us to really see, for us to really receive what your word says. And Lord God, even as Pilate asked, "What is truth?" I pray, Lord God, that you would give us ears and eyes to see really what is truth and how we can find the truth in Jesus. And so, Lord God, be with us as we hear you through your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. That question, what is truth, that has a resounding echo, doesn't it? What is truth? I mean, philosophers have debated that for centuries. But I think something that we can hopefully agree on is depending on what you think the truth is, it'll determine what you do in the present, and it'll also inform and shape what you do in the future. For example, if you are told that you have a medical condition and that you are at high risk for health cancer, if that is truth for you in the health realm, hopefully that will have implications on what you do in the present, in terms of what you eat, in terms of how active you are. Hopefully it will have implications for what you do in the future. Think about what truth is in terms of marriage. This past week I read an article by David Brooks. And by now, you probably know I read him a lot. He's from the New York Times. And he wrote an article about three views of marriage. What is truth regarding marriage? What is marriage? He sort of narrowed it down to just three very broad views. He said marriage can be psychological. And for people who think marriage is just a psychological union, you really are just trying to find the best compatible person that's out there. You want to make sure that you align with various interests, hobbies. It's all about in terms of if you guys match or not, in terms of compatibility. But he said, you know, another view that you can have about marriage is maybe it's romantic for you. Maybe it's all about passion. If that's your view of marriage, it makes sense that when passion is lost, when you lose love in the relationship, that affects what you do in the present. You start looking that maybe, you know what, I married the wrong person, and you start looking for ways out. But what if marriage is not those two things? What if it's a commitment? And he even mentioned that it could be a moral thing too. What if it's a commitment where God brings two people together? If that's your view, if that's your truth about marriage, you can see that how that impacts what you do in the present about it and how it informs and shapes your future. I mean, this is the same question that we're asking about Jesus today. What is truth? For Pilate, he's asking that question about Jesus. Here's a man who these Jewish people, they're basically bringing him to him to judge. And he's wondering, what did this guy do? They want him dead. What is truth? What is truth about this Jesus? Who is he? What did he do? Does it matter? Does it have any implications for me? These are things that Pilate was asking, trying to figure out. And my hope and prayer is that for us here, we're asking that same question as we hear from God's word. What is truth? More specifically, what is truth about Jesus? Does it matter? Does it affect me at all? Does it affect how I live in the present, and does it shape and inform my future? Well, in verse 33, you notice that Pilate goes about trying to figure this out. What is truth about Jesus? He asks in verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Here's a person before him. The Jews brought him, accusing him of all sorts of things. And in Luke 22, we saw this last week. In Luke 23, we saw that the religious leaders, that they were accusing him basically of being an insurrectionist. You know, that phrase, king of the Jews, we're talking about it in the more political sense. You know, they were accusing him that he was an insurrectionist, trying to basically rebel against Caesar. And we saw those accusations last week even in Luke chapter 23. And so for Pilate, his main and only concern was, you know what, is this going to be a problem for me? Because if Jesus is an insurrectionist, if he's the kind of king that these religious leaders are saying that he is, Rome is going to come down on me. It's not going to be good for me if what the people say about who Jesus is true. Notice in Jesus' response, as Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Notice what he says in verse 36. Verse 36, he talks about his kingdom. He answers Pilate, just not directly. He talks about the nature of his kingdom. You know, and that actually subtly implies that he is a king, right? So the question is, what kind of kingdom is it? Jesus says that, you know what, I have a kingdom. But what kind of kingdom is it? And for Pilate, is it a threat? Is it a threat to Rome? These are some things that Pilate is trying to figure out. Basically, Jesus says, you know what, it would be a threat if my kingdom were of this world. Right now, we're talking about the nature of Jesus' kingdom. He says, you know what, it would be a threat if my kingdom were of this world. What is he saying? He's saying if my kingdom were of this world, it would involve violence. It would involve fighting. If his kingdom were of this world, his purpose in coming to the world, his purpose in doing all the ministry was not only teaching people, but having them follow him and having them fight for him. If his kingdom were of this world, this is what Jesus would have been doing. But we saw even a couple of weeks ago, what did he do when people were trying to arrest him? When Judas, the temple guards, the Roman soldiers, when they came to arrest Jesus, what does, first of all, Simon Peter do? He takes out his sword, and as Pastor Andy mentioned, he was probably going for the head, but he chops off the ear. What does Jesus do? He tells Simon Peter what? Put your sword away. He says, put your sword away. In effect, my kingdom is not of this world. He even goes to the extent of healing the ear that Simon Peter cut off. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not from the world. The kingdom of Jesus, the one that he rules over, the Bible talks about it being the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. These are sort of synonyms to what Jesus is talking about here in chapter 18. But the kingdom that Jesus rules over, it's different in nature. It's different in its mission. It's different in its origin. And for us, the natural follow-up question is, what kind of kingdom is it? Here is Jesus talking to a Pilate, a Roman governor, saying, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. What's important for us to find out is, what kind of kingdom is it then? I mean, we don't have all the time to talk about the various aspects that the Bible addresses, about what kind of kingdom is it. But I want to talk about at least three. Now, when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, we should understand it in at least these three ways. It's a kingdom that's not established by men, but it's a kingdom that's received from God. For us, as we think about what kind of kingdom does Jesus have, it's not something that men work to build up. It's something that God does, that God establishes, and something that God gives, and something that we receive from God. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew 25, when he talks about the end of times, where there's the goat and the sheep that he separates. And he says to those who are the sheep, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To those who believe in him, he says, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you by God from the foundation of the world. There's a Dutch New Testament scholar and theologian. His name is Herman Ridderbos. He wrote a book called The Coming of the Kingdom. It's a book that's like 300-400 pages talking about the kingdom of God. If you're ever curious about how Dutch writers write, come to my office and I'll lend you the book. But in his book, and I have a quote up here on the screen just because it's so long, I want us to consider what he says about the kingdom of God, about the kingdom of Jesus. He says, Herman Ridderbos, that the coming of God's kingdom consists entirely in God's own action and is perfectly dependent on his activity. The kingdom of God is not a state or condition. It's not a society created and promoted by men. It will not come through an imminent earthly evolution, nor through human moral action. It is not men who prepare it for God. And what he's saying is this: we are not primary agents expanding the kingdom of God. We're not basically people that are doing the work for and in place of God as if it's some sort of nonprofit or as if it's some sort of humanitarian effort to do good in this world. That's not what the kingdom of God is all about. But rather, we are people who are living in light of what God has already prepared and has promised to give those who love him. When you think about the Great Commission, something like when God says that he uses his disciples to make basically people believe in him, when he uses them, we're not saying that the people, the disciples, are doing the actual work, right? Because what happened? God gives us the good news to share. God is the one that opens hearts and allows them to receive even the good news. God is the one who gives his Holy Spirit to those who would even receive the good news and changes them to be more like his son Jesus. And so for us, we can't mistake in the fact that he uses us to think that we are primary agents in expanding God's kingdom. God is still doing the work. It's God's kingdom. God is using people, but it is his kingdom and he is doing the work. And it's something that he will give to those who love him. Secondly, it's a kingdom that has broken into this world. The kingdom of God, it's not just some sort of fairy tale, some sort of Neverland that exists outside of the universe. Actually, I mean, in one sense it is. But it's not something that's just separated that we have no idea of what it's all about. His kingdom has broken into this world. Consider what Jesus says when he came and started his ministry. He says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he was telling people when he came. And when he started his ministry, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's come. The kingdom of heaven existed prior to his coming, but with his coming, it's broken into time and history. In one sense, it's been inaugurated. If you think about the inauguration of a president, it marks the beginning right of his term. The inauguration involves things like an oath, his inaugural speech. And for us, as we think about Jesus coming into this world, what he was doing is he was inaugurating, he was beginning, he was breaking into this time in history what his kingdom was all about. What's the big deal? What's the big deal about the kingdom of God breaking into this world, breaking into time and history? And the big deal is this: in and through Jesus, we get a glimpse, a taste of what the kingdom of God is all about what we're going to experience when we receive it after we die. Consider this, for example, when Jesus was going around healing the sick and raising the dead, doesn't that give us a taste of what the kingdom of God is all about? When Jesus was healing the sick and raising the dead, he was giving us a taste of the kingdom of heaven where there's going to be no pain. There's going to be no more suffering. There's going to be no more death. The kingdom of heaven was breaking into our time and our history, and he was showing us there is an infinitely greater kingdom out there where there's no pain, no suffering, no death. Think about even his efforts in rebuking the hypocritical leaders of that time, the religious leaders. That points to a kingdom where there's going to be a wise and good king shepherding his people the way that a king ought to, the way that leaders should be doing. The kingdom of heaven is going to be like that with a good and wise king. Think about him feeding the 4,000 and 5,000 people with the bread and the fish. What does that point to? There's going to be no famines. There's going to be no shortage. There's going to be an abundance of provision. And not only that, think about the water being turned into wine. It's not only going to be an abundance, but it's going to be a celebration. Wine during that time was all celebratory, done at weddings, done at feasts. The kingdom of heaven is going to be one where there will be celebration. This is what the kingdom of God is all about, and this is the kind of kingdom that broke into this world, and Jesus gave us a taste of that. I mean, think about the kingdoms of this world. At best, it can try to imitate all these things, right? And don't we try to imitate all these things? In terms of no pain, no suffering, no death. At best, medicine, even through technology and research, we try to numb pain. We try to prolong death, the inevitable from coming. But can we actually remove death? What happens in terms of governments, in terms of leadership? All we can really hope for is an uncorrupted one. What about food shortages? I mean, so much of it's all about genetically modified foods now. I mean, at best, we can try to imitate what the kingdom of heaven has to offer, but we know that imitations are not the same as the real thing. The kingdom of heaven is not of this world, in that in infinite ways, it's infinitely better than anything in this world. But thirdly, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus rules over is everlasting. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. Kingdoms of this world, they rise and fall. I mean, I even thought about our own nation here in the United States. How long has the United States lasted for? It seems like a really long time, but from 1776, it's only 240 years. If you're an historian, you think about the Roman Empire. How long did they last in terms of their expansion and fall? 900 years. If you think about the United States, that only pales in comparison, right, to the Roman Empire. But even then, it pales in comparison to Jesus' kingdom, which is everlasting. It has no beginning. It has no end. It always is. This is the kind of kingdom that Jesus rules over. It's a kingdom that shall not be destroyed, Daniel says. The author of Hebrews says it's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is Jesus' kingdom, my friends. This is what he means, at least partially, when he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a kingdom that can only be received. It's a kingdom that is broken into our time and history. And it's a kingdom that's everlasting. And I don't know about you, but I want to belong to this kingdom. I want to belong to this kingdom, and the question is how, right? Because it's great, you know, if there's a kingdom out there and it's this awesome, but I mean, it'd be tragic if we can't actually enter it, if we can't belong to such kingdom. That's actually very, very depressing. But here, Jesus is the king of the kingdom who's come down from his heavenly kingdom, and he personally came into this world to show us how to enter such kingdom. And this is what he goes on to say to Pilate in verse 37. Pilate says, he deduces that, you know, so you are a king. You're talking about this kingdom. And Jesus says, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world. And I want to pause right there. I want you to think about Jesus saying, I was born and I've come into the world. You know, that's typically language that you use to describe a baby coming and starting his or her life, right? Someone being born and coming into the world. We use that sort of language. But with Jesus, it's not the same, right? Jesus didn't start his life when he came into the world. We're talking about the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, how he came down and how he was born. but he existed before being born. You see, he didn't simply come out of Mary's womb. He came down. He condescended from the heights of heaven into the world. He didn't simply come out. He came down. Jesus, the King of Kings, he came down and into the world, he says. D.A. Carson, he's another respected theologian. He says this about the word world, cosmos. He says this about the word. He says, you know, it's not referring in John's gospel simply to the universe, as in just everything that's created in this world. It's not simply, he's not using it just to talk about the universe, but the created order, especially of human beings and human affairs in rebellion against its maker. That's how John is using the word world. So when we're saying that Jesus came out, when we're saying that Jesus came down from heaven and into a world, we're not talking about a positive world that was ready to receive him. We're not even talking about a world that was neutral. We're talking about a hostile world that was in rebellion against him. This is the kind of condescension that Jesus had to do. And when we think about rebellion, about being in a world that's rebelling against its maker, we're not just talking about just straight out being antagonistic towards God. Isn't rebellion, doesn't that even include even being indifferent towards God? If God ought to receive all the glory and worship from his created beings, isn't even indifference a rebellion, an insult, an offense to the one who created you? In the Bible, it says rebellion can take other forms as well. It's even sins of commission, right? Actual things that you shouldn't be doing that you do. That can be rebellion against God. But there's even things that we don't do that we should do. If God says you ought to love your neighbor, that you ought to love me, that you ought to love God, and we don't do that, isn't that in of itself rebellion as well? I mean, if I'm talking to Avery at home and I'm asking her, Avery, can you come to the table so we can eat dinner? Isn't her sin of omission, her refusing to come, isn't that rebellion against the king of the house? We're talking about rebellion in different forms than you just being antagonistic to God. And so Jesus, the King of Kings, comes down from the heights of heaven into the world who's rebelling against him. And for what purpose? And he tells us that, doesn't he? He says in verse 37 that for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to what? To bear witness to the truth. To bear witness to the truth. In our specific text, we don't know what John is referring to here. What is truth, right? That's what Pilate is asking. But if we zoom out and look at the Gospel of John as a whole, we can see various instances where Jesus is talking about truth. Consider, for example, in chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way. This is Jesus. Excuse me. Jesus talking. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is saying, I am the truth. And he bore witness to the truth. Jesus in his person testified, again, at least to three things. He made God known. When you think about Jesus testifying to the truth, Jesus in his person made God known. In John chapter 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. You know, we don't no longer need to imagine if God exists. You know, we don't need to imagine what sort of characteristics that God has. Jesus came in the flesh to show us in person, to make God known to those whom he created. Jesus, in his death, he also made God's wrath known. We're talking about what kind of truth did Jesus testify to. He made God known, but he also made God's wrath known, didn't he? When he lived and when he died on the cross, he showed the wrath of God against sin. He showed us the wrath of God against rebellion. Again, whether that's overt or whether that's subtle, he showed us what the wrath of God is like against sin. The consequences of what rebelling against God is. He made the wrath of God known, but he also made God's love known. And this is the good news. For this purpose I came, for this purpose I was born, he says, to not only make God known, to not only make God's wrath known, but also to make God's love known. We all know John 3:16, or at least most of us, I'm assuming, that for God so loved the world, and again, if you think about the world, that the way that John uses that word, for God so loved the world that rebelled against him, that he sent his one and only son. Why? So that they can know that there's a way to be forgiven for your rebellion. He made God's love known because in sending Jesus, he showed us the way for sinners, for those who've rebelled against God, for those who need to receive God's wrath. He made God's love known in saying, you know what? There is someone that came who received God's wrath in your place. And that was Jesus, wasn't it, when he went to the cross? And then through Jesus, we see God's heart. He made God known. Because God is love, he provided a means for sinners to be saved through Jesus. Because God is gracious, he provided a means for sinners to receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus through faith. But because God is also just, God must judge those who remain in their sins, who stand condemned. So Jesus says, there's a kingdom that exists, and I've come into the world to testify, to bear witness to the truth about God's wrath, about God's love. And here we see, if we think about this whole picture, Jesus dying to himself, and is just coming into the world. In him condescending, coming down from heaven, not for himself, but for those he came to die. And for us, as we think about the pattern of Jesus' life, about him going down, condescending to those who have rebelled against him, to those who have offended him, I want to challenge us in this way. For those of you who love Jesus, for those of you who are following Jesus, is there any way where you can condescend to someone who has hurt you? Is there any way for you, as you desire to pattern your life after the life of Jesus, for you to condescend for the sake of bearing witness to Jesus, condescending to someone who's hurt you? In our passage, you'll notice that he didn't simply come, he says, to bear witness to the truth. But notice what he says at the end of verse 37. He refers to a group of people. He says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. He's saying, you know what? I am the truth. And he goes on to say, everyone who is of the truth. Something that he's addressing here is, you know what? How do you become of Jesus? How do you belong to him? How do you belong to this kingdom? And we've been talking about that, about believing in Jesus. But how do you become of the truth? And what Mark in his gospel says is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That, my friends, is how you enter the kingdom that is everlasting. By repenting of your sins, by repenting of your rebellion, whether it's willfully or by association to the world. You enter the kingdom that is everlasting by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus. You belong to the kingdom that is not of this world, where there's no pain, death, and suffering, where there's abundant provision and celebration. We enter this world. We receive it through faith, through believing in Jesus. And think about what even Paul says in Colossians 1. It's an amazing picture. He says that through faith in Jesus, you're delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I mean, think about that. Apart from Jesus, your starting point is living in a domain of darkness, whether that's, again, willfully or by association. And yet Jesus, because he loved us so much, because God loved us so much, in and through Jesus, we're able to be transferred out of that domain and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. As we're coming to a close, notice what Jesus says about what do people of the kingdom do. He says, everyone who is of the truth does what? Listens to my voice. By definition, belonging to a kingdom implies that you follow and submit to a king, right? By definition, if you belong to a kingdom, it means that there's a king. Now we ought to follow and submit to that king. Think about what he says in John 10:27, that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. Those who believe in Jesus, those who love Jesus, those who are of the truth, we need to listen and follow Jesus. And I want us to ask ourselves some of these questions. Because for all of us, myself included, we often forget this, that we are not kings just waiting to you know, be transferred to heaven when we die. We're not here just sort of building up our own kingdom, living our lives until we die, and then we enter God's kingdom. No, for those who love Jesus, for those who profess to believe in Jesus, we belong to Jesus' kingdom. We're living in light of belonging to that kingdom. And if that is true, if we have a king who is Jesus, who died for us, who is also our Savior, ask yourself some of these questions. Is there an area of your life where you are still functioning as king? These are elements of dying to self, right? Belonging to a kingdom requires you to die to self because you can't be king. Is there an area of your life where you are functioning as king? Is there an area of your life where you are refusing to listen or follow Jesus? Are you living simply by listening to yourself, by following your own desires, by chasing your own dreams? Or are you living in light of what Jesus says is important and allowing that to shape and inform your desires and your dreams? My friends, there can be only one king. And you can belong to two separate kingdoms, one that is of this world and one that is not. Jesus came to testify and to bear witness to the truth, that he is the truth, and that there is a way to belong to this greater kingdom. My friends, if you do not believe in Jesus, know that you are setting yourself in opposition to Jesus, who is king, and his kingdom. And God has provided a means for you to belong to his kingdom. And yet, even for those of us who do belong to his kingdom, we need to take this to heart. We belong to his kingdom, not ours. He is king, not us. And we need to listen and follow him all the days of our lives. My hope and prayer, as we think about what is truth, that we would see that Jesus is truth, that following him is truth, and that's how we were meant to live. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we inherently know that living in truth is what leads to more fruitfulness, that living in truth leads to a more fulfilling life, that often when we're living in denial of truth, that even when we're living willfully opposing truth, Lord, in whichever realm, in whichever aspect of our lives, we even experientially know that that is not how we were meant to live. But Lord, we thank you so much for your word, your revelation here, that reveals to us what is truth. That we don't, Lord God, have to go out into the world looking for it for ourselves. But Lord, you came and looked for us. That you came down from the heights of heaven to show and to bear witness to the truth, namely yourself. And so, Lord God, Holy Spirit, help this truth. Help Jesus. Lord, help his testimony and what he bore witness to, to not only take deeper root in our hearts, but Lord, transform our lives in and through it. Father, we thank you so much for your Son and for your Holy Spirit, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.